Well, I was explaining to the elders before we came into chapel this morning that I thought that because we'd started an hour earlier than normal this Sunday morning, this Christmas morning, that meant that I had an extra hour for my sermon. But the elders very quickly told me that wasn't the case. And I was told that if I was responsible for anyone's dinner being burnt or anything of that nature, I would be in big trouble. Well, let's look then quickly at the verse that I read to you earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, it seems quite a strange verse in some ways, doesn't it? About someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich and he became poor. That's a description of what happened at the very first Christmas. And you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's a strange bit, isn't it? How does somebody becoming poor make us rich? Sometimes maybe you're confused a little bit by the significance of the Christmas story. What did it all mean? In January 2004, three men called Peter Skelly, William May and Joseph Perry were out near Wrexham, my hometown, and they were out in the fields with metal detectors searching for treasure. It was something they often did, and very occasionally they'd come across maybe a few Roman coins, maybe a few bits of cannon. Wrexham's very famous. Didn't know you were going to find out about Wrexham's fame, did you, this morning? Wrexham's very famous for being making cannons prior to the Industrial Revolution. As a museum, you can go and see. Sometimes they found old cannonballs that had been fired from these cannons on the test range. And this is the sort of thing that they were looking for. But on this particular morning in January 2004, when the metal detector went off and they started to dig, they found 14 pieces of gold and bronze jewellery from around about 1200 BC. It was a unique find, and it's of national importance. You've missed your chance now, but you could have viewed this treasure down in Cardiff at the museum, and they've now gone back to Wrexham to be displayed in Wrexham Museum. Well, here were these men. They were looking for something of some significance, but they found something of enormous significance. And sometimes Christmas perhaps can be a little bit like that. We know that there's some significance in the Christmas story, but we're not really sure what it is. And sometimes, perhaps, some of us can testify to the fact that we've gone from seeing some significance to finding something of great value in the truths of the Christmas story. And that's what Paul is talking of here, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And these men became rich through this treasure that they'd found. Well, I want to ask and then hopefully answer three very simple questions together this morning. The first is this. In what was Christ rich? In what was Christ rich? I could give a very long answer to that question because Jesus Christ was rich in millions of ways. But here's the interesting way in which the question is phrased. Though he was rich, he became poor when he was born. And that reminds us, doesn't he, that there was a time when Jesus existed before he was born, before even he was conceived in Mary's womb. Now, we can't say that about anyone else, can we? None of us existed before we were conceived. But Jesus did. Jesus has always existed. He's eternally existed. And Jesus was rich before he was even conceived. And he was rich in a sense that, the whole world, the whole universe was his. One of the Old Testament references tells us that the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. Everything that we can see around us belongs to Jesus Christ. But that's not really what Paul had in mind here. Another writer in the New Testament, James, says that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God has appointed an heir of all things, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's Jesus Christ. That's the baby in the manger. here the express image of God's person upholding all things by the word of his power. This baby in a manger. You see, Jesus really is God himself. We talk about the Trinity, don't we? Trinity is a very easy concept to explain in a sentence, but if once you start going beyond the one sentence, it gets very tricky. So I'll stick to the one sentence. God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. And Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And when we read the Bibles, we find that all kinds of wonderful titles are given to Jesus. He's called God, the Mighty God, the Great God. He's called God over all. He's called Jehovah, Lord, the Lord of Lords. He's called the King of Kings. And when we start looking at the way in which Jesus is described, he's declared to be omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's declared to be omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's called almighty. He's called immutable. That means he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the creator and upholder and the ruler of the universe. All things were created by him and for him, we're told. He's the object of worship for angels and for men. We're commanded to worship him. We're responsible to him. We have to give account of ourselves to him, we're told. We're told to honour him as we honour God the Father. We're told to exercise faith in him as we exercise faith in God the Father. He tells us that he and the Father are one. You see, Jesus is God. And because he's God, he's rich beyond our wildest imaginations, but he's rich particularly in his glory. He is all glorious. Some of you were here, three or four weeks ago, I think, when Paul Daniel was preaching. And Paul was those of you who are visitors, not the Paul Daniel, there's someone in our church called Paul Daniel. And he was preaching a few weeks ago. And he was talking about a man who was very rich. And as part of his illustration, he told you about some of the richest men in the world. Now, I won't quiz you to see if you've remembered Paul's sermon, but he talked about Warren Buffett, $62 billion. Carlos Slim Helu, I'd never even heard of him, but he's worth $60 billion. He's worth getting to know, isn't he? Bill Gates, $58 billion. Well, Paul told us about the richest men in the world, but he didn't tell us about the richest British men. And the richest British man is the Duke of Westminster. There's two other people who live in Britain who are richer, but they're not British citizens. But the Duke of Westminster is the richest British citizen. And I've met several times the Duke of Westminster. I've even been to the Duke of Westminster's house. At least I've been to one of his houses, the Duke of Westminster. Well, according to this list that I was reading in the Times, the Duke of Westminster is worth around about £7 or 8 billion. That's what the Times said. Except they're wrong. They're wrong. The Duke of Westminster isn't worth £7 or 8 billion or whatever it happens to be at any given moment. He's not worth that. He happens to own a company that is worth an awful lot of money. He happens to own an awful lot of land. Half of Cheshire, I think, the Duke of Westminster owns, and Mayfair and Belgravia and plenty of other places as well. He owns an awful lot of land. But in himself, he is of no more worth than you or I. We're all, in this sense, worth the same. We all have the dignity of being a human being. And he happens to own a lot of money. He's not worth any more than you or I. And the reason I know that is because when the Duke of Westminster, when he dies, as he one day will, all that wealth that he has accumulated and inherited will pass on to others. It'll go from him to others. And the value of that wealth won't diminish with his passing. With him absent, the value stays just the same. It just gets passed on. He happens to own it for a time, but it's not bound up with him as a person. It just will get passed on. But not so with Jesus. Jesus is not rich because he owns lots of things. Jesus is rich in himself. His glory is not in the things that he owns. His glory is not in the things that he controls. He is all glorious in himself. He is glory. And that's something you can't say about anyone else. And the Duke of Westminster pales into insignificance compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is in him. So that's the first question. In what was Christ rich? Well, he's rich in glory. The second question is this. In what was Christ poor? In what was Christ poor? Because the verse says to us, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor. Well, we know that he didn't have very much money. Luke chapter 9, verse 58, Jesus says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't own a home. As I was going through the list of richest people on the internet, there was one man there, I've forgotten his name, I'm afraid, but he owned a roofing business. And he's earned billions of pounds fixing people's roofs. And the reason that he was in the news was because he was mending his own roof, and unfortunately he died as a result. But before he died, he said this. He was asked the question, well, it's not a very glamorous thing to do, isn't it? Mending people's roofs. How come you've made so much money mending people's roofs? And he said, well, it's something that everybody needs. Everybody's got a roof. Even Jesus had a roof. And that probably needed mending, he said. Except Jesus didn't have a roof. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was poor. But that's not really what Paul is talking about. Because when we look through the Bible, we find that there are lots of descriptions about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are a few descriptions of things that Jesus has given up. And there's some of them that are very interesting. Let me read one to you. This is from Philippians chapter 2. Another of Paul's letters, Philippians, it's page 1043 if you want to look it up. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this about Jesus. This is verse 6. Who, being in the very form of God, so Paul's reminding us that Jesus was God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't robbery because he was equal with God. If I made myself equal with God, that would be robbery. I'd be stealing from God's glory. I'm not equal with God, but Jesus was. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. You see, this is what Jesus gave up. Can you see it there in the verse? He made himself of no reputation. He was the Lord of glory. And he made himself of no reputation. But it's important that we don't get this wrong. Because as well as verses like Philippians chapter 2 that tell us the things that Jesus gave up, there are other verses that tell us of the things that Jesus didn't give up. And it's important we get them both. So Colossians, that's the very next book in the Bible, Colossians chapter 1 verse 19 says this. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, that means all the fullness of God, should dwell. And in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, it says, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you get that? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God, you see. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He didn't give up being God. He didn't give up his deity. Over here, we've got a table. I know it's a table because it's got four legs and a top, and we put things on it. That's a table, isn't it? Now, don't worry, Paul, I'm not going to do this, but if I was to snap off all the legs of the table and take them away, well, it wouldn't be a table anymore, would it? It would just be a piece of wood on the floor. That's all it would be. It wouldn't be a table. Because if I took away the things that make it a table, the legs, or if I took away the top and just left the legs, it'd just be four bits of wood. It wouldn't be a table. It's only a table because these things are together. And the same is true of Jesus Christ. If we take away the things that make Jesus God, if we take away his omnipotence, if we take away his omniscience, if we take away all those things, you take away his divinity. You see, Jesus kept those attributes when he came to planet Earth, but he hid them, if I can put it like that. He concealed them. There's a very famous theologian called John Calvin, and he says this: Christ could not divest himself of Godhead. That means he couldn't stop being God. But he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. There's a 21st century theologian called Don Carson. He said this: without ever abandoning who he was originally, Jesus adopted the mode and existence of a slave. He abandoned his rights, he became a nobody. That's the way in which Jesus Christ was poor. Do you remember hearing on the news not that long ago of Prince Harry? He was always in the news for being rather foolish, wasn't he? But there was one time in the news when he was literally hailed as a hero by almost everyone. What had happened? Well, he'd gone to fight in Afghanistan, do you remember? And he'd gone to fight there, and he was a little bit undercover. Very few people knew he was there in case the Taliban found out. And what was interesting, reading about all that in the papers afterwards, was how the other soldiers around Prince Harry described him, and they talked of him in those terms. Well, he was just one of the lads. He was just like all the rest of us, and he ate the same food, and he slept in the same places, and he fought the same enemies, and he was just like one of us. And Prince Harry, if I can put it like this, had swapped the luxury of palace life for a sleeping bag and a bivvy. He'd swapped whatever the luxuries they get served up at Buckingham Palace for boiling the bag dinners. Now, the illustration doesn't quite work, but you can see that he was still Prince Harry, even though he'd given up and kept concealed his authority and his power. It would be a better illustration if Prince Harry was really King Harry, but nevertheless, you hopefully can get the point. And that tells us a little bit of what Jesus did. He was still God, but he became man and kept his divine nature concealed. Well, how was Jesus rich? How was Jesus poor? The final question, perhaps the most important one, how has he made us rich? How has he made us rich? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Well, Prince Harry, for this short period of time, became poor. Well, it didn't make me rich. It might have made some of the photographers rich. It didn't make me rich. As I said to you before, I've met the Duke of Westminster a few times. But truthfully, he hadn't the faintest clue who I am. He doesn't know my name. He probably doesn't even remember meeting me or shaking my hand. He hasn't made me rich. It's done me no good at all, frankly, having met him. And if he was suddenly to become poor, what benefit would that be to me? But Christ. Christ, through his poverty, we might become rich. What's being spoken of there? Simply this. God had a plan, and his plan was to rescue and save us. Around about the time of the First World War, the Times newspaper in London asked a series of very famous writers and authors to write an essay to answer this question. The question was, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? And they commissioned half a dozen or a dozen writers to write a long essay about that question. And they were publishing these in the Times over the weeks ahead. And there was all these writers who had these very profound reasons about what was wrong with the world. One of the people who was commissioned to write this essay was a man called G.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian. G.K. Chesterton won the prize for the best essay answering the question, what is wrong with the world? And I'm going to read out his entire essay now. I hope that's okay. I hope you've got a reasonable length of time. This is the entirety of G.K. Chesterton's essay to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? Here's the essay. I am. That's it. That's all he wrote. He won the prize. What's wrong with the world? I am, said G.K. Chesterton. I am. And if we're honest with ourselves, we all know exactly what G.K. Chesterton means. What's wrong with the world? I am. What can be done about it? Well, frankly, I can do nothing. But God had a plan. This was his plan. There's no way that I could live a perfect life. There's no way that I could do enough to earn my place in heaven. There's no way enough that I could get there by my own merits or by myself, by the good things I might try and do. There's only one way that I could get to heaven. And the one way that I could get to heaven, if somebody was to represent me, if somebody was to stand in my place, if somebody was to live a perfect, righteous life on our behalf, on my behalf, that's the only way I could do it. Well, that, you see, is how Jesus, through his poverty, might become rich. Because Jesus gave up his glory, he concealed his glory, came down to this world to live as a man, and in doing so, he was representing every man and woman and boy and girl who ever put their trust in him. And the perfect life that he led whilst here on this earth as a man was, as it were, credited to the account of those of us who trust in him but could never have lived that life. God became one of us. And there's some amazing verses in the Bible that help us to see just how, through his poverty, we might become rich. You don't need to look them up, but I'll read some of them out to you. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 17. It says this, that if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we may also be glorified together. You see, we can be glorified with Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now, and verse 14, if I can find Thessalonians. It's quite a small book. Here it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, he called you by our gospel for the obtaining, or for the partaking, or for the sharing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in store for those who trust in Jesus. Revelation chapter 3 verse 20 says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is God speaking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Well, I've never sat on a throne. Perhaps some of you have. I've never sat on a throne. But one day I will, by the grace of God. This is the wonderful thing, that Christ, who was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we might share in his riches, that we would receive and share in some of his glory. I'll finish with a story about a Shah of Persia. I've read this story in a few different places, and I've truthfully no idea whether it's true or not, but it's a good story, and it's worth telling. Well, in Persia, many hundreds of years ago, according to the story, there reigned a Shah, a king, if you like. And it was at the time where the Persian Empire was doing very well, and the Shah was very probably one of the richest men in the world. But despite being very rich, despite being the ruler of this country, he also had a heart for the poor. And he decided one day that he would dress as a poor man, partly to find out what other people thought of the Shah, and partly to help him to better understand the lives of the poor. Well, that's what he did. He disguised himself, he dressed in a very poor way, he made himself dirty, and out he went. And he bumped into a man whose job it was to stoke fires and to prepare the fires that could then be helped to keep the palace warm. So So he went down into the depths of the palace, into the soot and the ashes and the smoke and the filth, into this basement to meet this man. And as he was meeting and talking with him, he found, to his surprise, that he got on very well with this fireman, this man who was there dressed in rags. And the fireman, this very poor man, invited him back to have a drink of water and some coarse black bread. And they ate and they drank together. And the Shah enjoyed himself so much, and he was glad for this man's company, that he was just didn't know who he was, but was friends with him, and maybe thought that some of the other people back in the palace were fawning on him, and they didn't really know who was genuine friends, but this man was giving him the little that he had for no reward. So he went back to this man in the future, and over the weeks and the months ahead, he visited this man very regularly, and they became really firm friends. And the man, the fireman, had no idea who this visitor was. Well, they became so close friends that the Shah said to himself in the end, "Well, I can't carry on this any longer. It's deceitful. I can't deceive a friend." So he decided he'd tell him. And one day he went down to see him, not dressed in rags as he normally does, but dressed in his royal robe, so the man would see him for who he really is. And he said to the Shah, said to this poor man, once he'd recovered from the fright and the shock, "Look, we've become good friends. I've got all these riches. You've got almost nothing. I want to give you. We're friends. You can have whatever you like. I'm rich. I don't need half my wealth. You can have whatever you like. What do you want?" And according to the story, the man replied, "Well, what just takes my breath away really is not your finery and all this that you have, but the fact that day after day you came down from your palace down into my basement to sit with me in this dark hole, to share my water and to eat my bread with me, to care about me, to advise me, to help me, to befriend me. And nothing that you can give me is more precious than that. Give your presence and your gifts to others. But for me, I just ask one thing, and that's you never withdraw your friendship and your love for me." Now, the story sounds almost too good to be true, isn't it? It's a wonderful sermon illustration. Maybe it's not a true story, but it does illustrate a true story. It illustrates for us that the wonderful riches that we can enjoy with Jesus are not simply more stuff, but actually Jesus himself. His friendship, his love, eternity with him. That's what excites the Christian. That's what we look forward to. That's what heaven's about being with Jesus. As I said, I've met the Duke of Westminster. He doesn't know my name. He's the richest man in Britain. He doesn't care for me. But I've also met not the richest man in Britain, not the richest man in the world, but the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, the creator of the universe. And guess what? He knows my name. He died in my place. He loves me. This is the glory of the gospel message. This is the glory of the Christmas story, that God became a man to draw people to himself.